you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. When his famous short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need?, Leo Tolstoy talks about a Russian peasant who desperately wanted more land for himself. He felt like, I can have enough, I can be enough, if I can just acquire the right amount of space to finally feel like I am free. And so this man hears about a group of people called the Bashkirs who will let you pay them 1,000 rubles. And if you give them your money, then on sunrise of a day, you can start walking. And as you walk or run and pace the land, any amount of territory that you mark off will be yours as long as you get back to the starting point by sunset. If you get back to the starting point, everything that you have paced off belongs to you. If you fail to return, you get nothing. And so, as you might expect, the allure of more tempts him to go further and further. Oh, I need that field. Oh, I get that lake. Oh, over there's a meadow. Until he realizes he will not make it back to the finish line unless he runs as fast as he can. And shockingly, amazingly, he makes it. He is completely out of breath. He has gassed. He's given everything that he can. He gets back to the finish line. And believe it or not, all of that land is going to be his, except for one problem. He keels over, exhausted, and dies. The moral of the story, as Tolstoy tells it, is as his servant is burying him, the servant answers the question of the story. How much land does a man need? The servant says, 6 feet. 6 feet. That's all that we need. Now, this tale and the many, many, think about history, think about classical literature, think about things you've read, think about business books and sermons that you've heard. How many cautionary tales do we have that resonate with us along these lines? What is it about the quest for more that ultimately fuels emptiness rather than provides satisfaction? The restless desire for comfort, the comparison of our lives to those around us, where we live, how we look, how much we make, how our children behave, our status at work, and more and more and more. We can pursue all of those things, but they are never enough. They never satisfy us. And in the end, 6 feet is what we all end up with. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to hold up God's word and remind us, as he reminds us, that we can stop searching for that fulfillment. We can stop trying to pace off enough for ourselves because he has given us all that we need. Here in this new year, as we celebrate Mercy's 10th year as a church, as we throw a big party here at the end of January, as a people of God go into a brand new year and want to see things go well and do things differently, we're going to be looking at the year of Jubilee as our theme. And really behind that is, we have reason to celebrate, we have reason to rest, we have reason to have faith, because it is his faithfulness that has brought us this far, and it is his faithfulness that will carry us to the end. We're going to see that in each of our series, in the roadmap I sent out this week, laid the groundwork for that. We're beginning, though, by looking at the year of Jubilee in the Bible. There was an actual year of Jubilee, and how does learning about this year of Jubilee speak to our own lives and our own year? And what we're going to be reminded of this morning is that when we see God's command to his people to celebrate, he commanded to celebrate, that actually what he shows us in that is that our view of things is often way out of whack, right? Instead, we ought to have a proper view of our Creator, a proper view of the creature, of each other, and the proper view of creation, the world that he's given us. And the year of Jubilee helps us see that and helps us start off this year and this series and this theme understanding that better. So the first thing we're going to see this morning is that our view of Creator is shaped by understanding the call to Jubilee that God's people have been given. We are called to love God. Before we get there, though, let's answer the question, what is a Jubilee? What is this year of Jubilee we find here in Leviticus 25? Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus, it's one of the first five books of the Bible. It's in the Pentateuch. And it is a book of law. It is a book of here is what God's people are supposed to do. In Leviticus, they are camped out. They are parked on Mount Sinai. As you read through Leviticus, you're picturing them. They're at Mount Sinai. God is telling them, here is how you worship me. Here are the Ten Commands that I have given you. Here are the ways that you ought to govern and deal with each other. And a couple of the commands he gives them has to do with Sabbath and Jubilee. In the first seven verses of this chapter, in fact, he describes what's called the year of Sabbath. And so in the same way we have a pattern of God has shown us in creation and called us to in his commandments, have 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, that for the land, he tells Israel, when you finally get to the place I'm sending you, you should work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, it should rest. That pattern should follow the pattern that I've given you as my people. And so on the heels of this Sabbath year, he goes on to tell his people, to command them, after 7 years of Sabbath years, I want you to take a year of Jubilee. 6 years of rest, Sabbath. 6 years of rest, or 6 years of working the land, rest. 6 years of working the land, rest. After seven of those cycles, seven sevens, 49, on the 50th year, you are to have a year of Jubilee. Look at verses 9 to 12. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a Jubilee. Did you get it? It's a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. And what's the point of this Jubilee? What's the point of another phase, another year, another season where God's people are told, hey, there's some things you need to do to reset? He uses the word liberty there. There's some things that you need to do in this year that will show you that freedom is found for you, my people. At the end of the day, what the year of Jubilee, what the Sabbath year, what our weekly Sabbath is really about, is reminding us that there is a Creator, and we are not him. That there is a God who provides and takes care for us, takes care of us, and we need to entrust ourselves into his hands. And when we rest, we're stepping back and saying, I actually am not the one responsible for keeping my life going. It's you. And I need to remember that, to see your love and to love you better in response. God is our creator. We are called to love and worship him. The year of Jubilee tells us it's not about ourselves. It's not about our stuff. It's not our self-sufficiency that we worship. It's not our possessions that we love, but it is his generosity. It is his gifts that he gives to his people that enables us to be able to do anything. Even the very breath we have comes from him. To put it simply, the Jubilee reminds us that he provides rest from our restless quest for self-sufficiency. Okay, let's try that again. The Jubilee reminds us that he provides rest from our restless quest for self-fulfillment. He is creator, and we are not. And when we understand rest that way, what we see is that all of the work that we do in this life, that really it's about finding Sabbath before the Lord. It's the peak that takes us into the dip where we go, ah, wait a minute. All that I've strived for this week, which has not gone the way that I expected, which has been frustrated by my children or my spouse or my employees or my lack of job or my job that isn't satisfying to me, it's not about that. It's about trusting God's provision because he's taken care of me thus far and will carry me to the end. But here's the hard question. Do we trust God enough to obey what is one of his strangest commands? Okay, that's what I call it. It's a strange command. We expect God to tell us, don't cheat, don't lie, right? Don't hold grudges, don't be bitter, don't be angry, don't drink too much. But this command is, I expect you to rest. I am telling you to rest. I'm telling you to rest in your weekly habits. I'm telling you to see the land rest. And on this 50th year, I'm telling you, people of God, give it all to me. That's what the great commandment is really about. If we love God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind and all of our strength, then we can exercise faith when Jesus tells us one of the most difficult things that he ever says. Do you know where I'm going with this? Do you know what he says? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, after the prayer that we pray together every week, what does Jesus say? This is brutal. Do not be anxious about anything. And he doesn't just say that. He goes into a whole explanation of it. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you eat or drink, about what you wear. Are the birds worried? Are the flowers worried? Aren't you more valuable to me, to your Father, than them? Or are we people of little faith? And then he ends that section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. This year of Jubilee is a reminder to God's people then and to us now that we are a people called to rest in the work of our Creator. That when we seek to not be anxious, what we're saying is, you've got the situation. You'll provide. I'm trusting you. When we rest from our labor, when we rest from working the land, we're putting it into his hands. And the difference between Matthew 6 and the call to the Israelites in this passage is that there really is no difference. We like to say, well, in the Old Testament, they had to deal with this, and it's different for us now. No, it's the same problem. Where are God's people in Leviticus? We've already said they're at Mount Sinai, but where are they going? They're going to the land that God has promised. And when they get there, here is what they need to know. When they get to that land flowing with milk and honey, when it's a place where they can set down roots and make themselves at home and be comfortable, here is what you need to know. Alan Moseley says in his commentary on Leviticus 25, God knew that in Canaan, his people were going to live next to Canaanites. And the Canaanites worship prosperity. They worship fertility and called it Baal. They worship the grain harvest and call it Dagon. Water sustains life, so they worship the river and call it Nahar. The sea is powerful, so they worship the sea and call it Yam. We who live in the enlightened modern West think, he goes on to say, what a primitive religion. However, many people in our culture, and I would say all of us struggle in some way with this, have the same religion. And some followers of Jesus try to worship Jesus and prosperity at the same time. Our gods have different names: BMW, beachfront property, GPA, popularity, lucrative career, and comfortable retirement. What he's saying there is that as God's people head to the land he has given them, what are they going to remember most? To try to be like the people around them and find security and satisfaction in themselves as they've done in their whole journey? Are they going to say, no, this is the land you have given us. It's yours. This is the life you have given me. It's yours. These are the children you've given me. They're yours. You're the creator. I am the creature. Can you imagine what this would mean? It's a little bit hard to apply this to today, and we're not under the Levitical law, right? In these ways, we're still under God's moral law to obey the commands he's given us. But imagine God saying, you can't farm the land for a whole year, but just trust, I'm going to provide what you need. It'd be like saying, you can't collect your paycheck from work this year. You can have it from the other years. But you know what? Don't worry. I'm going to make sure you have what you need. Trust me. Your property value is going to go down every year on your house until the year of Jubilee, and then you're going to give it away for free to the people who owned it before you. But don't worry. I have a place for you. Trust me. Now, that's not exactly what was happening, but I'm trying to help us to understand, to feel a little bit the impact of like, well, wait a minute. This is mine. He says, it's your time, your money, your children, your sexuality, your possessions, all of the things. They are important, these things. We're not monks living in the desert, the life of aesthetics. We're not Stoics saying that things don't matter or that they're harmful to us. What God has given us, there is beautiful and goodness to these things. But they don't satisfy us. He does. They don't provide true rest. He does. And so can we give back to our Creator? Because he's given it to us. I'm convinced that our inability to find joy, to celebrate, to find peace and rest in Christ ultimately comes down to the ways that our sinful flesh continues to say, the world, our work, our plans, our money, our relationships, our habits, those things can save you. But the gospel tells us it's only the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord himself that makes salvation possible. And you're saying, okay, isn't Jesus a big jump here to get to from Leviticus 25? Look at verse 9. When did the year of Jubilee begin? On the Day of Atonement. I could talk about the Day of Atonement for so long, we'd be here forever, okay? But I'm going to just give you the synopsis here. The Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, the day of the year when symbolically Israel represented through the things that God had them do that forgiveness of sin could only come if someone else dealt with it. The scapegoat is brought before the high priest, and he puts his hand on the goat's forehead, symbolizing that the sins of the people are put upon the goat, and it has to go out into the wilderness to die. The sin has to be removed from the people. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to go outside of the city, the sins placed upon him, so he can remove them from his people. The other goat that is killed on the Day of Atonement has to be spotless, has to be perfect, and by its blood, the shedding of its blood, will pay for the sins. What does Jesus do? He dies the perfect, spotless sacrifice so that our sins can be taken from us. But who has to do those things? Only the high priest, who has been ceremonial cleansed, who has been washed, who has done his duty perfectly so that he can stand before God and man as the mediator. Who is the mediator? It's Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, the day symbolizing all of this stuff, they are to blow their trumpets. And that's actually where the word Jubilee comes from. Yobel. It's the ram's horn. And as the trumpets sound, God's people are supposed to say, God is the one who does this. God is the one who delivers. God is the one who provides rest. Jubilee symbolizes freedom of release. Release from our sins. Release from our addiction to work and possession and the other things of this life. Release for those relationships that have gone astray as there is debt held between each other. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, I want us to remember that rest is about our vertical relationship with our Creator. God loves us enough to say, I'm going to provide you rest. And he wants us to love him enough to take that rest in faith. That's why three times in this passage, he says, I am the Lord your God. Verse 17, and then later on, we didn't read this, but verse 38 and 55, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who gave you the Ten Commandments. And when I gave you the Ten Commandments, I said the same thing. I am the Lord your God. Why should we obey the command to rest? Because he is our creator and king. Because he is God and we are not. Because he rescued us from Egypt. He rescued us from our sin. I know what is best for you. The same way we tell the kids. We know when they need the nap. He knows when we need the nap. So the next time you're tempted, I say this, by the way, I'm guilty. The next time someone says, oh, you're so busy, when are you going to get a break? And you say something like, I'll rest when I die. Any of you say anything dramatic like that? Maybe I'm just a really dramatic person. You know, someday. We have rest. It's not the perfect rest in heaven forever, but we have rest now, purchased by Christ. It isn't perfect. We have to battle our schedules and our priorities and our excuses, but it's worth it because God reminds us that He loves us. And as we seek to understand that relationship with our Creator, to experience His love and to love Him, it also shapes the way we view each other, the creature, the one and others. In verses 13 to 17, we see the year of Jubilee call attention to the relationships that we have with each other. It's about our Creator, but also about our interactions with each other. We are not only to love God, this is not going to surprise you, but love one another, right? The harsh reality is that equity does not exist naturally between man in a world broken by sin. We would love to buy into the philosophy that says we're born good, or we're born sick, we just need a little bit of help to get there, but we know the reality of sin. We are not born good. We are not born sick. We are depraved. We are born into sin. And then sin from the earliest days. Thought, word, and deed. What happens when you put a group of people on a contest and there's only one prize at the end? You see it play out in the reality shows, right? What happens in the 1800s when a ship wrecks on an island and there's not going to be rescue and there's dwindling supplies? What do they turn to when things are desperate? What about us? What are the ways that we separate people into nice, neat boxes? Because we strive to figure out, how do I deal with people who are difficult? How do I deal with people who've wronged me? How do I deal with people who it seems like they should just be able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps? Or I don't have enough resources to be generous with everyone. And so we separate people into categories, right? And we say, well, if they've impressed me, or they can benefit me, or they can give me something that I want, or maybe they belong to my family or my school or another category that makes sense. They have some sort of standing in my eyes. Those are the people that I will deal well with. The rest, whatever. And I'm not saying that we don't strive for that as Christians, right? I'm not saying that we all do this equally. But as the Spirit works, by God's grace, as He restrains our sins, we do grow in our ability to try to love everyone around us well. Nevertheless, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves for a reason. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan for a reason. Micah calls us to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly for a reason. The older brother and the tax collector and the unjust judge are in Jesus' parables for a reason. A reason we must remember as we are tempted, as Paul Tripp loves to say over and over, we are tempted to shrink our lives to the size of our lives. What does that mean? That means we like to take this calling that God has given us to see the whole world around us as a ministry opportunity, to see everyone God brings our way as an opportunity to pray and to live sacrificially and to care. We like to shrink that, our world, down to the size of our world. Because sin has us thinking about what is mine, my wants, my needs, my feelings. Which is why the Lord needs to press pause. That's what the year of Jubilee is. Pause. And He commands His people to take the same pattern of rest that He has given us between us and Him and apply it to our relationships with each other. To look at the world around us, and instead of jockeying for position, instead of refusing to reconcile relationship, instead of playing the comparison game, see each other, not just the each others here or at our school or in our families or at our workplace, but all the each others that God has us engaging with, as made in the image of God. In the year of Jubilee, God's people are to rest deeply, not only in relationship with Him, but also with each other. Property that was sold off is returned. In the case of an indentured servant or family member, they are set free. What do we read in our passage here with each other? We read that you are to keep my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. You will dwell in the land securely, verse 18. And we are to, verse 14, where I meant to go first, if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from the neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. We have a view of each other in mind as we are called to celebrate and rest as God's people. He's been faithful to us. He calls us to engage in faithfulness with people around us. Now, it may sound a little bit strange because we're talking about a day where people who were free, who had their own land, are somehow end up serving others and set free. What is that all about? Well, I want to just mention a couple things about that in passing as we go a little bit deeper here. To get to the point where one was in desperate straits in Old Testament Israel, God had provided avenues in his law that had to be existed before you're talking about servitude. For example, one could borrow money from their friend or neighbor before having to sell back their land, and that is referenced in chapter 25. If that doesn't work, you can sell off part of your land or all of your land or go work for your neighboring landowner until such a point that you can pay that back off. That's referenced here in our passage. But if you get to the point where you've gotten yourself particularly into desperate circumstances or the situations of life, the natural disasters have gotten you into that place, you could sell yourself to your neighbor. Not in slavery in the sense that we look at it today, but in an indentured servitude kind of way. I can't take care of myself or my family, so just take us on. As we recognize that, I also want to note that if possible, the debt, the property, or the person would be redeemed, would be paid for by oneself or one's family. When God gives this command, he is not saying everyone gets everything free. This isn't the welfare state, right? In fact, there are specific laws where, if possible, due payment is to be given. There is a sense of justice. There is a sense of care. There is a sense of fairness here. The Jubilee is not Oprah or Mr. Beast, where everyone gets a car or everyone gets a vacation and everyone is great. In fact, what God desires is for his people to deal fairly with one another, both on the lending side and on the receiving side. At the same time that he talks about fair payment in verses 36 and 37, he also says, if you give a loan to the poor, do not charge interest. Interest-free loans for the poor. Did you know that was in the Bible? The same thing is in Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. But if they could not pay off their debts, if they could not buy back their land, if they could not redeem themselves, the year of Jubilee, God said, I restore it all to you. I give you liberty. That's what the word is meant there in the passage. I give you freedom. Why? Why does God say, when you have had these debts with each other, when you've had to sell off your land, when you've had all these things happen to you, when relationships have gone sideways over money, which undoubtedly happened then as it does now, why would God have the year of Jubilee bringing restoration back to his people? What does verse 23 say? The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Verse 55 says, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. Why does God have us dealing fairly with each other and provide a path for restoration for his people under the Levitical law? Because we're all his. Our land is his. Our stuff is his. Our debt toward each other is his. And when he provides that year of celebration and rest, he says, I want all of you to know, whether you're up here and things are going well and people are serving you, or you're down here and you're in desperate straits, all of you are my people. And I am going to provide what I promised to you. So trust me. Verse 17, you shall not wrong each other, but fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, just to be clear, this is not a commentary on owning private property, on wise investments, on being profitable at any opportunity. However, we must remember the creature-creator distinction. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that everything belongs to him? The money you've acquired, the school your kids attend, the place you were born, the parents you have, the time that you live in, with all the technical and logical advances we have, that your skin color, your eye color, your physical stature, it's by the Lord's hand. Doesn't Job remind us that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The year of Jubilee builds on this. It reminds us that a good, merciful, faithful God looks after all of his people, regardless of status or social standing. He provides rest in the year of Jubilee from greed, from debt, from our need to build our kingdoms for ourselves. He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, fellow sojourners and strangers and travelers. The call to love our neighbor as ourself is, as one scholar writes, the all-embracing moral principle that inspires the Jubilee legislation. It jives with our identity as pilgrims. When you view the people God has placed in your life as fellow travelers, as beggars showing each other where to find the bread, as no longer orphans but sons and daughters running the race together, it shapes the way that we engage each other and the world around us. This is not our home. We are not here to lord our wealth or power over those around us. We are not meant to put our heads in the sand so we can protect ourselves and be safe from the people out there. Or on the other hand, to stop viewing those around us as people, as image bearers. And if we do, we lose sight of the mission we are called to embrace. 1 John 1:11. Beloved, if God loves us, we ought to love one another. And that's what Jesus does, right? What do we see in the year of Jubilee? The vertical relationship grows as we look to our Creator and see that we need rest. We need to celebrate. We need to trust. And as our love for God grows, that horizontal relationship also matters as we're called to love our neighbor. Though we are not under Levitical law, we ought to think prayerfully and intentionally. Think about this as a family. Think about this as an individual. Think about this week. Do I prayerfully, intentionally think about the way that I am called to forgive not only a financial debt, as we see in Leviticus 25, but relationally, in the way that I've thought about and talked about people that God has put in my life around me? And in doing so, we point the world to the same rest we find in Jesus, and we follow the path of ministry that he's laid out before us. Which brings us to our final application, creation. Love the world, love others, love the land. Jubilee provides not only rest for his people, but for his creation. And by providing rest for his creation, he's called us to change the way, to shape the way that we engage with the place that he has put us. You know, there's no better way to kick off the new year than to have a sermon talking about equality, work ethic, interest-free loans, personal idolatry. So let's throw in environmentalism. And I'm joking, but only a little bit. Because the reality is that we are called to be stewards of what the Lord has given us in this world. To guard and to keep, or to protect and to flourish, are the creation mandates in Genesis 1 that God gave to Adam and Eve. And so we ought to have a robust view of caring for the land the Lord has given us. Now, hear this. How we go about doing that brings a lot of layers of discussion, okay? But for believers to fail to seek the good of the world, of the place he has given us, is actually sinful. So we have to grapple with that seriously. What our passage reminds us, here's the takeaway, the simple summary of this third point. The land is not our God, and we are not God of the land. It's his. It belongs to him. The land is not our God. We don't treat the world, the environment around us, as if it's over us, right? No, we are called to be the stewards. We are called to take care of it. We are called to exercise dominion. But we are not the God of the land. The Lord is. We are here temporarily as he's called us to be faithful. What do verses 20 to 22 show us? God will provide. What shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You will eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. I will provide for you. In times of famine, I have a feast prepared for you, for your souls, for your relationships with others, for the place that I have you. I have it figured out. I will take care of you. When you're desperate or doubting or anxious or fearful or not remembering that identity in me. We're going to be singing, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion," a lot. It's a mercy classic as we think about our year of Jubilee. What does it mean that we will feast in the House of Zion? That he will provide for us. The table that we have here is a present experience of that reality, but not the full experience that we have in glory together. The year of Jubilee looks back at Eden, remember what you had walking in the garden, and forward to heaven, remember what we're going to have someday. Here in the in-between, trust me, it's in my hands. In his providence, he provides security and blessing for his people as we live sacrificially. And you know what's crazy? After everything we've talked about this morning, after honing our theology of things, he is God, we are not. He provides for us, promises rest and restoration, calling us to trust him. The crazy thing is that Israel failed to live this out. Did you know that from what we see in the scriptures and the rabbinic, the Jewish leadership sources, that the people of God never, if rarely, celebrated this year of Jubilee? Maybe they did, we're not sure, maybe they did when there were good judges or kings. We don't have record of it. And we know for a fact that they never celebrated the year of Jubilee once they returned from their exile. Isn't that crazy? Here is the rest that I have promised you. And his people say, we don't need that. We are not that different. We all struggle with Sabbath and celebration because it means admitting that we are not the faithful ones. He is. That we cannot provide well enough for ourselves. He must. That we cannot satisfy our souls. He can. Which is why we desperately need Jesus. We need his reminders and his faithfulness and his actual works. In Luke chapter 4, as he's been rejected in his own prophet in his own hometown, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, as he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim, ready for it, the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to make the year of Jubilee reality for us because we fail to take that rest seriously ourselves, to celebrate the way we ought our God, our King, our Creator, and all that he has given us. Not only does he do that, though, not only does he bring the good news, he fulfills the good news, right? He is the good news. He's the one who released people from physical sickness, from demonic oppression, from the debt of their sins. He's the one who would die and take away our very sins on that day of atonement. So why do we celebrate this year of mercy? How does this all fit with our year of Jubilee? God is the faithful one. I am praying, I am hoping as we go through this series this year that we will all grow as a people who see he has brought us thus far faithfully and he will bring us to the end. And so we can rest in him, we can celebrate in him, we can grieve with each other and in him. That we can see that what we do on Sunday morning is a reflection of embracing that rest as we come together and worship and celebrate him together. And as we meet for this great celebration on the 21st, that it's just a little bit of that, just a little bit more of remembering God's goodness and faithfulness. What do you take away from this today? Is your view of creator, of creature, of creation out of sorts? I'm going to guess it is. Mine is. And so what does it look like to go to him and say, God, there are things in my life, there are ways that I live, there are patterns that I have, there are things that I do, there are ways I view my money or the people around me. I need to give it to you. It already belongs to you, and you are faithful, even giving your own son that we might belong to you forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we have an opportunity to continue to worship you, to come to your table, Lord, what a blessing that you have given us. What a reminder of the Sabbath, of the celebration that exists in the table we come to each week. There is somberness, there is seriousness, there is wrestling with our sin, our unrighteousness, our unworthiness. But the beauty of the gospel is that you make us worthy to come, not because we've done better this week, not because we overcame, not because we feel like that guilt and shame have been dealt with by our thought process or personal revelations. No, no, no. We come because you are faithful and you have given us Jesus Christ. And as we trust him, as we come in faith, as we wrestle, we are nourished together. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you who are here. Lord, I pray that your spirit would enliven their hearts, that they would see the beauty of a King and Creator who considers us, though we do not deserve it, to become children of God. And Lord, while we ask they not take the supper, for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus, for those who do not belong to his church, who do not understand the gospel, We pray that you administer to them now. Lord, for our children, we pray for our children. May they understand the lessons we have been so slow to learn in our own lives. I know a big prayer of parents is, please don't let them make the mistakes that I have made. May the children of mercy, may the children of your church around the world be a generation filled with faith, reminding us of your goodness and faithfulness. And as they wrestle with understanding the gospel and it belonging to them by your Spirit, not because we tell them it's what they should believe, Lord, we ask that those kids who've not yet come to this place, not take communion yet, but we are eagerly await and pray for those opportunities where they can meet with the elders and come in faith. Lord, for the rest of us, we've trusted you. You have worked in our hearts and enabled us to cry out in faith. May we come in desperation because we are only fed by your mercy and grace, but may we take rejoicing, seeing one another, lifting one another up in prayer, in love, in encouragement, as we are called to celebrate together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.